For anyone who has done any study of Scripture, you will see that Satan has had a strategy from day one to distance us from God. His success throughout the millennia can be attributed to a single emboldened scheme. He's bent on skewing the truth of God just enough to get us to believe that we have the right to control our own lives. The devil's strategy is to misrepresent reality in three key areas of our life.
Anyway, Satan's strategy is to misrepresent reality in three key areas. The first area, what we want. The second, what we see. And the third is who we are. He wants to distort our understanding of these things. And we see this, if you look at Scripture, you can see very clearly in Genesis chapter 3. This is where this whole strategy of Satan was formulated. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Go ahead and put that up. So when the woman, now this is, understand here, the woman now has entered into a conversation with Satan, with the serpent, okay? Entered into this conversation, and he's gotten her to questioning God and God's intentions for us. To question God's authority. To try to paint a picture that God is stingy. He's a killjoy. He doesn't want you having anything. Satan says, but, you know, if you'll just ignore that and look at this. Look at this tree. He's told you you can't eat any tree. Is that right? And she said, no. He said, we may not eat of this one tree, and we cannot touch it, lest we die. So it says, Satan tells her a bold-faced lie and says, you'll not die. You will not die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, you're going to be like him. Do you realize Eve was already like God? Adam was already like God. With his imprint on their lives? But it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was, we're talking about a strategy here, that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruits and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he also ate. So the strategy goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. But to show you that the strategy is just not something new that he was trying there, let's go to Matthew chapter 11. And I'm just going to highlight this. We're not going to read verses 1 through 11, but this is the one that I'm sure you're familiar with, the temptation of Jesus. You remember? And it says that Jesus, after 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, he had been fasting, okay? Satan approaches him and says this. First of all, it says he was hungry. Jesus was hungry. He was fully man and fully God. He experienced our condition. So he says, Satan says, command these stones. You're hungry? Command these stones to turn to bread. He was suggesting that Jesus had the right to serve himself. Now, was there anything wrong with Jesus turning the stones to bread? No. But he had to understand, and he did understand, who this conversation was with and what the intent was behind it. See, there was nothing wrong initially with Jesus being hungry and Jesus turning stones to bread. He's God. He could do that. But look who's suggesting it. The second thing, he takes him after he suggests that he has this right to serve himself. He then, and actually this is the third temptation, but I put them in this order so you'll understand where I'm coming from in a moment. But it says that he took him up to a high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, all the kingdoms. And he says, I will give all these kingdoms, I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Suggesting that Jesus had the right to indulge himself with what he saw. To not deny himself. All the kingdoms that he saw. Jesus is God. Those kingdoms were his. But again, look at the motivation behind the question. Then the third temptation. If you are the Son of God, he says he took him up to a high place, to a pinnacle. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Prove it. And then Satan quotes scripture and he says, will not the angels, prevent you from dashing your foot, from being harmed? Well, that may be the case, but again, look at the motivation. Satan is suggesting that Jesus has the right to promote himself. So we're seeing a strategy that's, I think, very evident in Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, Satan goes and uses it again in Matthew chapter 4. And then if you read the same account in Luke, it says that he left him and waited for a more opportune time. So Satan was going to revisit. So we see that the strategy was formulated in Genesis, was used in Matthew 4 with Jesus, and that strategy is affirmed by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2. Go ahead and put that slide up. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So the Apostle John, again, formalizes this and points back to Genesis chapter 3. The food was good for the eyes, good for food. The apple, the fruit, whatever it was good for food. With Jesus, turn these stones to bread. John says, the desires of the flesh. That's how Satan works on us. He goes after our fleshly desires. He suggests to us that we have the right to satisfy ourselves. And then the second temptation, the woman said that it was a delight to the eyes. With Jesus, show you all the kingdoms of the world. You can have it if you bow down and worship me. And John says, the desires of the eyes. And then the third. With the woman in Genesis chapter 3, when she saw that the food was desirable to make one wise. And with Jesus, if you are who you say you are, throw yourself down. And John defines it for us, the pride of life. Now, most who believe that the Bible is true will agree that there's abundant evidence today that Satan is still very active, using the same strategy, assaulting us with a zeal through the cravings of our flesh, through the lust of our eyes, and through our sense of pride or self-interest. This is an all-out offensive to keep us so distracted, so preoccupied, so overcommitted that any notion to give up any of our precious time to enter into a personal, intimate, authentic relationship with God is really too much to ask of someone who has to live in a culture like this. For many, it's easier to pay a person professionally to represent our spiritual interests. Oh my. Our focus for the last few weeks has been to advance. And while the call of evident life is to advance as a church, to advance as fathers, there's also a call to personally advance. To personally advance. Evident life's call to advance does not mean that we trail along in Pastor Eric's, the shadow of his faith, with a copy of Pastor Eric's sermon notes, memorizing Pastor Eric's words, all the while clinging to Pastor Eric's spiritual shirt tail. to advance does not equate to attending church, watching Pastor Eric do the work of advancing, and then cheering him on in social media from the comforts of our home. The Apostle Paul has clearly, and I want to remind us today, the Apostle Paul has reminded us that the time to advance is now, not later. Romans, if you'd put the slide up, Romans chapter 13, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, nor in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. If you would, put up that next slide. There's a Greek word in this. It's endouseste. And the word means to put on. And I want to give you a little cookie off the top shelf. This is something I had learned from one of my professors that was, I think, very, very helpful to understand. It'll help us to understand where we're going. The word enduseste means you put on, all of you. It's a plural second person. You all put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's from the Greek word enduo, and it means to sink into. The word in is the preposition, duo is means to sink. And the illustration that can be given is like when you witness the sun at the ocean, and the sun seems to sink into the ocean. When he tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is telling us to sink into, to be completely enveloped by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the interesting thing. When the word put on is used by the Apostle Paul, it's always been in the imperative middle voice. The imperative means it's a command. It's not a choice. It's if you like putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do it. No, there is a definitive command that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice it says that it's in the middle voice. And if you are familiar with English, we only have two voices, active and passive. Right? Okay. We have active and passive. And this is the beauty. An active voice would be like if I were to say, I am going to baptize Dave Caldwell. That would be active voice. I'm going to do something. But if I were to say Phil is going to baptize me, that would be the passive. I am receiving something versus doing something. The middle voice in the original languages means you're doing something to yourself. You're doing something to yourself. Okay, so if you were to take it, you know, in grammatically, you would say, I am going to baptize myself, would be a middle voice usage. Okay, so what the Apostle Paul is saying here, when he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, you do this yourself. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the command that I'm giving you. It's interesting. Jesus also uses the word. Let's go to the the Luke 12 passage. When he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. That word put on is the same word, and it's in the middle voice. You clothe yourself. He's not saying have somebody else clothe you. Okay, you don't clothe somebody else, but you do this to yourself. In the same way, just as you put on clothes, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's other uses in Scripture. Other uses in Scripture, put on the armor of light, which we read, Romans 13. Put on love, Colossians 3. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, Colossians 3. Put on breastplate of faith and love, 1 Thessalonians 5. Put on the new self, the man, the new man, Colossians 3. Put on immortality, 1 Corinthians 15. All of these are in the middle voice. You do it to yourself. This is something that you are involved in and applying it to yourself. Key point. All of these clothing references are ultimately describing the same thing. It's just like I've got a friend who's a jeweler, and he has to take different perspectives of a stone to look at the different facets, especially when he's cutting a stone. You know, he's having to make sure that, you know, all the edges are right and the configuration is just, he's looking at all of it, but he's still looking at the same stone. And so, if you would, what he's saying here, in essence, is when you say put on armor of light, put on love, put on heart compassion, breastplate of faith and love, new self, immortality, Dan, he's saying put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might be asking, well, hasn't that already been done to us? I mean, you know, when we had the Spirit come upon us, when we made a confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, wasn't the Spirit of God put in me at that time? Are you telling me that this is something that I have to do again? Regarding, and here's some biblical terms here that I want to make sure you understand. Regarding what the Bible calls your justification. Your justification is a one-time act that you could not do. It is the work of Jesus Christ, His blood, suffering on the cross, His blood being shed, and His being resurrected from the dead, presenting Himself to God as one acceptable. Jesus Christ, when we become a believer, when we choose to follow Jesus Christ and declare Him as our Lord and Savior, that work of Jesus Christ is applied to our life. And we're justified. We are made fully presentable to God at that time. That's regarding your justification. Now, regarding your sanctification. The answer is yes. You have to do this again and again and again. Sanctification is the God-given process each and every one of us must enter. We enter it once we are justified. We enter into the process of sanctification. Let's look at it this way. Let's put up a slide, Dan. Here's a way to look at it. We have been justified. That means that we have been ransomed from the penalty of sin. We will not suffer the penalty of sin. Next. We are being sanctified. Scripture is very clear that we're in the process of being sanctified. And we're in the process of being released from the power of sin. We continually say no to sin. We continually take off those things that do not please God, and we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we will be glorified. We will be removed one day from the presence of sin. There will come a time in which sin will be no more in our lives and in our presence. Now, another way to look at it is like this. Our salvation is a one-time event. Our salvation is an ongoing event. And our salvation will be a future event. That is why many refer to being a Christian as and salvation itself as a process. We're involved in a process of saying no to what is wrong, to what is evil, to what is bad, and saying yes to what is good. That's a process. Well, we're going to talk here about getting ready for the day. And one other area that we're going to talk about here about put on is in Ephesians 6, understand, we live in a time right now of what many refer to as we live in the already and the not yet. We live in the already and the not yet. We know a lot of things already, but there is a whole not yet that we are waiting for. That is a hope. That is a hope that we have. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and while we're doing that, Dan, if you would go ahead and put up that next. Before that, Ephesians 6. Yeah. There's three other passages here, and I want you to see if you could see a thread of these passages here, okay? While you're turning to Ephesians 6, listen to what Paul says. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuit since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And 1 Peter 2, I love this. It was already quoted today. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Do you see this? This is military language being used. To understand, Paul is trying to paint a picture that while we have a peace that passes all understanding, I've been praying about that, a peace that passes all understanding, because I get that from a lot of Christians, and that's something I share with people. May God give you the peace that passes all understanding. But what do we mean by that? If a person owns a house that's butted up to one of these nice lakes, like Val Vista Lakes or the islands or wherever, you know, and they sit out every evening and they have their little boat dock and they sip their tea and all their bills are paid and their children are perfect, people could look at that and say, man, that's joy. That's expected. That's expected to be a good thing, okay? But it's when everything is coming at us and we feel like kicking the dog, but we know that that's not the right thing to do. We know we want to say certain things to our children, but we've got so many things coming at us in this culture. And yet, Scripture says that there is a joy to be had in the midst of those things. That's the joy I'm talking about. It's when everybody looks at you and they say, boy, you're not in a joyful situation. You're not in a good situation. How in the world can you be joyful about this? And I'm reminded of Rich's testimony. You know, when your car broke down, you know, people look at his car breaking down out there in the middle of nowhere and the trouble that he had to go to get it all the way to Flagstaff. How in the world would you handle this? He had something that these others did not have, a joy that passes all understanding, that goes beyond the understanding. We can understand the conditions that make a person joyful, but it's when those things that are going on don't make any sense, and yet the joy remains. Well, Ephesians chapter 6, and understand, I'm limited on time. I want to respect your time here, so I'm going to highlight a few of these things, and then we're going to get to our practical application. But I want you to see that Paul uses again and again and again military strategy. He's telling us that our walk of sanctification is something that we are to be continually doing again and again and again. Now, as I've prayed through this whole passage concerning the armor of God, I've been asking God, I've been doing it for about 2 years now, I've been asking God, okay, bring to mind, what are the truths of these certain things that you want me to put on? And again, it's that imperative middle voice. So Paul is telling us concerning the armor of God, it's just like everything else. You put it on yourself. Okay, you put it on yourself. It is a process that you're going to enter into. You've got to do it. It's something that no one else will do for you. And no one else is able to do it for you. In the same fashion that God has no grandchildren. Okay? God only has sons and daughters. We may not vicariously capture and hold on to someone else's sanctification, nor their justification, nor their glorification. It's something that we must do in our advance if we're going to have victory. Well, as I prayed through these things, I just want to highlight a couple of things. Paul is telling us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities. People, there's a wrestling. There's a wrestling that you got to do. Okay? But against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, Pastor Eric, make sure you take up the whole armor of God, that Pastor Eric may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, Pastor Eric, having fastened on... No, this is not something that we apply to Pastor Eric, and we hope that he does it well so he can lead us well. This is something that God expects each one of us to enter into this passage and understand, not just for cognitive sake, but that we may do it. And not just be a hearer, but a doer of the word as well. So he says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on, there's the imperative, the breastplate of righteousness, and shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. I call that shoes of readiness, okay, as the armor of God. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. In other words, whatever you do, however you live your life, no matter what circumstances you're under, in all circumstances, don't forget to take up that shield of faith. With which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. You know what's really interesting? Believers who actually don't think that they need the shield of faith, and when they drop it, when they just let go of it, and they don't walk by faith anymore, they somehow think, have this assumption, that Satan's not going to attack them as long as they don't have that shield. And the reality is, that's when he takes advantage of us. That's when he hits us hard. Understand, he doesn't play fair. He does not play fair. He does not honor the Geneva Convention, you know, on how war should be conducted. No, he will do whatever he can do to kill you. He wants to kill us. He does not want this happening for sure. He wants to take us down. And that's why Paul says, we've got to put this on. You've got to have it and take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Dave, I'm going to tell you to go to just a couple of slides, particulars here. Go to slide 21. And let's just look at this. The helmet of salvation. We're going to just go from top to bottom, okay? He tells us to take up the helmet of salvation. My sanctification means that I am in the process of changing my thinking each and every day. Think about it. When you have on the helmet of salvation, you are protecting your mind. Okay? What you think and how you think. Think about this. This is what we think determines how we behave. What we think about God will determine our level of commitment to God. It'll determine our level of obedience and our level of disobedience. The helmet of salvation is there to protect us. Put up the Romans 12, be the next slide. Romans 12, this is one of my favorite passages. He says, but do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That be transformed, again, that's an imperative, that's a command. Be transformed. You do it to yourself. Be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Let's go to Philippians 4:8. Now, there is a danger here, and you know what? I'm going to finish with this. I want to honor. We'll be done here, but, you know, I'll make this a part two. There's a lot here. But I want you to understand something. There are a lot of people concerning the helmet of salvation that will say that person missed God by 18 inches. From the head to the heart. And they've created unknowingly, I think, in most cases, an opposition of the mind and the heart. And yet Jesus Christ is called the head of the body. Scripture tells us to be full of the knowledge of God. When God made man, is there something that God made with Adam and Eve that was off kilter, that was wrong, that was like a little deficient? No, he made him perfect. Adam was intelligent. Adam could love God perfectly. Adam could do anything because Adam was made in the image of God. Now, when Satan came along and Adam fell into sin, how much of Adam was affected? All of him. His mind, his heart, his physical body, everything was affected by Adam. Now, when Jesus Christ came back, came to this earth, gave his life, rose again from the dead to redeem us, is there a certain aspect of our body that Jesus Christ did not redeem? Think about it. He redeemed our minds as well as our hearts. I think what this world needs today is men and women in the marketplace speaking a redeemed mind, a mind that's continually renewed. Now, how do you do that? And we'll finish up with this. Philippians 4. How do you do it? How do you do it? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Something that you do. But now to tie this together, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Dan, I'll tell you what slide that will be. 34. Yep. People will, when they begin to think about sanctification, they're saying, it's got to all be about God, or it's got to be all about me and what I do and how I do it, make sure I do it right. It's a cooperative effort. And here's what God allowed me to put together concerning the armor of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, and this is critical, Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see what Jesus Christ has become for us, wisdom? He's become our belt of truth. Jesus Christ has become the belt of truth that we're told to put on. Well, it's again saying, put on the Lord Jesus. He's become that. Now, when do we put on? Do we just do it at the time of salvation? At the time that we choose to follow Christ? At the time we're... No, it is a regular occurrence. When you take something off and you say, I'm not going to do that anymore, you got to put something on. You put it on. Hey, that's the process of sanctification. It's not you doing it. It's not you manufacturing it. It's understanding Jesus is our wisdom. Jesus is our righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's our shoes of readiness. Peter says, I've given you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. Jesus gave us that example. That's the walk of sanctification, of the walk of obedience. And Jesus Christ has become our redemption. He's become our helmet of salvation. He is our salvation. Now, you might say, that's a tall order. And you know what? I'm glad that I was here today, maybe, but, you know, I'm going to go out and what you're asking is way, way too much. You're expecting perfection from me. No, I'm not. Let's do this. I'm going to go to slide 40. Many of you know that I'm a photographer and I love photography. I'm taking a chance here. I'm sharing one of my earliest images that I took years ago, trying to take a lightning picture out of the Superstitions. And notice there, if you look, there's raindrops on the lens. There's the lights are blurred down below and all this. But you know what? This was my first try at doing this. Now, what did I do? I could have done just not listening to anybody, just gone out and done my own thing and tried to figure it out. But I submitted this to people to evaluate. How could this be better? I read the manual on my camera, learned about settings on lightning and how to do these things. Well, a couple of years later, go to the next slide. This is a slide I was able to take. Okay? That was not done by a novice. Okay? but the one before was. Now, fast forward a few more years. Go to the next slide. This is what I call the perfect storm. If you look in the top right, there's a falling star in the midst of this thunderstorm up above. That picture was picked up by National Geographic. Okay? I'm not saying this. Here's why I'm sharing this. This is why I'm sharing this. Just like photography, I had to get to know my settings. I had to get out there. I had to try. I had to have people look at it. Look at my photography. Tell me how it could be better. You know, that's the process of sanctification. It's submitting yourself to other people. It's understanding that, hey, I'm getting out there, and at this time, I don't feel real comfortable with it. Well, you learn about the Spirit of God. You learn what He does. You read His Word. As Eric mentioned a few weeks ago, you consume His Word. And when you consume His Word, it becomes a part of you. And then you begin to understand the settings, just like I would understand the settings on a camera. And eventually you get better at it. As you say no to more things and learn what to say yes to, then you understand that it's Jesus who's working through me. I still must do it. Jesus is not going to magically, save me, let me live a big question mark for 70 years, and then somehow transport me to heaven, and He's going to change all my attitudes, all my walk and everything I've done. He's going to change my whole desire. No. That is why we have the privilege of living here now. To learn what to say yes to learn what to pursue. Hebrews 5, and we'll close. Hebrews 5. Actually, go back to Hebrews 5 if you wouldn't mind. Friends, this is really what it's about. It says, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. I want to encourage you, don't stay on milk forever. Okay? You'll be unskilled. You'll be unable to understand what is right and wrong. He says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Constant practice. Again, I had to take a chance with photography, but you know what? I constantly practiced, and it began to pay off. There are benefits available to us if we will just enter the process and continue on that process. And don't let up on that process until we receive our glorification. Then everything that we've hoped for, everything that we've dreamed for is going to be realized. And we will experience what we were meant to experience. That I believe goes back to the garden, pre-sin. The armor of God is not an option for us. It's something we must do. So I just encourage you this morning, I told myself I wasn't going to say that. I was going to be different from Tim and Eric, Now, this afternoon, I just want to encourage you, people. The key to this armor of God is praying in the Spirit at all times, because it's that Spirit, the Spirit of God, that keeps you armed. It is the Spirit of God. And that's that Eric and I had a conversation about that, and I hadn't seen that before, but I think that's just a wonderful truth. Paul concludes all of this in the armor of God with, and praying in the Spirit at all times. Pray in the Spirit. That means have conversational, intimate relation with Him. That's what God wants from us. God wants us in this process right now of preparing. You realize we are preparing for an eternity right now? It is not just trying to get through today, but we are asking God and believing by faith that He is preparing us. So, that said, I'm going to turn it over to Eric and for time of ministry. And I want to encourage you. This is a time, if you need prayer, this is, and would like somebody to stand with you in this, then this would be something that we'd be happy to do.
Thank you, Rick.